All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and I'll begin this morning by reading verse 18. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We're continuing a series this morning on the five points of Calvinism, as they've been called. And so we had a message on total depravity, the first point, and then we had a message on unconditional election, and this morning is a message on limited atonement. We're going to look at the meaning of the word atonement and how Scripture uses that word. But that word atonement has come to be used to speak of the work of Christ's cross and resurrection. It kind of encompasses that whole work of Christ on the cross. And so it leads to the question that's at stake for this message, and that is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And I hope to answer that question according to Scripture in this message. For whom did Christ die? There's two ways in which that question has been answered, two ways especially that we'll be looking at. One is according to a universal atonement, in which Christ died both for the elect, whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, and also for the non-elect, who the Father did not choose. And so his death, his atoning work, is for all, in that sense, a universal atonement. That's one way to answer the question. A second way to answer that question, for whom did Christ die, is according to a limited atonement, in which Christ died for the elect only, but did not die for those who are not elect. And that's my view, that second one, that I'll be presenting to you this morning from Scripture. I have a three-point outline this morning that by now might start to be sounding familiar to you. First, I want to present the doctrine of limited atonement, and I'm going to spend the most time on that one. Then second, I want to attempt to answer the best objection to that doctrine. And then third, apply this doctrine to your soul. So I want to begin by presenting the doctrine of limited atonement. And the best way to understand who the atonement is for is by first understanding what atonement is in Scripture. I think that's really the key. And so that's the place to start. So what is atonement in Scripture? And atonement is a payment for the penalty of sins that turns away God's wrath. It's a payment for the penalty of sins that turns away God's wrath. And it's both of those parts together. So those suffering in hell, for example, are paying a penalty for their sins, but not in such a way that turns away God's wrath. His wrath to them never ends. And so they're not making atonement for their death. They're paying a penalty, but they're not turning away God's wrath. And so atonement is a payment of a penalty for sins that turns away God's wrath. The first place that you meet the word atonement in Scripture is actually the main place that you'll find it. It's not really, that word atonement is not used a whole lot in other places. It's not used a whole lot in the New Testament. You won't run into that word atonement very much. A little, but not very much in the New Testament. And the first place where you run into the word atonement, or at least where it starts to be used much, is in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices of the Old Testament made atonement, or at least some of them did. There was a number of different kinds of sacrifices, but many of them, about many of the Old Testament sacrifices, it said that they made atonement. And there's much instructions for these sacrifices, and so we run across the word atonement again and again in the book of Leviticus. And so these sacrifices are a payment of a penalty for sins that turns away God's wrath. They are atoning sacrifices. We see in Leviticus, first of all, about these sacrifices and the instructions given for these atoning sacrifices, the posture of the worshiper. In fact, we find that in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. The worshiper, when he comes to bring an offering, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And so that's the posture of the worshiper, with the hand on the head of the lamb, the sacrificial animal that's going to be sacrificed. And we get a good idea of what that posture means in actually instructions for the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21. This is what the high priest does with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So he puts his hand over the live animal, in this case the scapegoat, and confesses the sins of the nations. And so what's pictured by this posture of the hand on the head of the animal is the transfer of guilt from the worshiper to the animal. So the animal pays the penalty, death, very vividly seen in the place and as a substitute for the one bringing the offering. Look at Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And this is the law of the guilt offering. The sacrificial system did not provide atonement for every sin. In fact, it really just provided atonement for sins committed unintentionally. And so when it gives instructions for the guilt offering, it starts out by mentioning these kinds of sins. Leviticus 5. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of an unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. So here's someone who was unclean, but he didn't know it. And so he sinned against the cleanliness laws without knowing it, and then he knows it later. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, or a lamb, or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sins. So here the atonement, a payment for the penalty of sins that turns away God's wrath, the death penalty for the animal, because the wages of sin is death. And you see here, as these sins are mentioned, the instructions to confess, you see here that Scripture knows of no other kind of atonement but limited atonement. In this case, the atonement made is limited to the sins that are confessed. And it gives an example of the kinds of sins that might be confessed. So, for example, imagine this kind of sacrifice is made. And the sins are confessed. The animal is slain to make atonement. And then the worshiper says to the priest, oh, I just remembered. In fact, that's what kind of sins these are for, the ones you forget and then remember. So as he's doing this, perhaps it reminds him. He says, I just remembered there's another sin that I need to make atonement for this sin. I know the atonement's been made. I know the animal is dead. But is the atonement made here flexible enough to sort of expand now to include that sin as well? In fact, could I just put my hand on the head of the whatever remains of the head of this animal that is on the altar, and let the atonement made here include that sin as well? And what would the priest say to that? No. If atonement is going to be made for those sins, you're going to have to bring another animal, a live animal, an unblemished animal, you're going to have to make another sacrifice, which is what you should do. The priest would say that. But the atonement made here is done. It's been made. The animal has been killed. And the atonement made here is limited to the sins that you have mentioned. Likewise, imagine a sacrifice is made, and the purpose of this sacrifice is to make a ceremonially unclean person clean. And there are some sacrifices for that for some situations. So imagine in this case, the sacrifice is made, the animal has died, the priest's work is done, and in this case, the worshiper says to the priest, you know, I don't feel clean. Could I bring you another animal? And could you do it again? Could you perform this again? And in fact, if you don't, I'm going to tell people I'm still unclean so that if they touch me, they'll be unclean too. Could you do it again? Just to make sure that this has really been performed. And what would the priest say to that? The priest would say, no. The sacrifice is limited to that specific purpose for which it's been made, and it's effective for that purpose. And it can't be made again. And he might say, if you don't accept it, that sacrifice that's been made, you're despising God's tabernacle. You're despising God's priesthood. You're despising God's law. And you're despising God himself. And so not only is a sacrifice limited to a specific purpose, but it's also effective for that purpose. Well, Scripture tells us these sacrifices of Moses in the Old Testament are shadows. They're signs that point to a greater sacrifice to come. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins, but they pointed to a greater sacrifice. And in fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 talks about the forbearance of God passing over these sins until the present time when he became just and justifier at the death of Christ on the cross. And so all these sacrifices, they made atonement, it really in the sense of picturing atonement that was deferred until the final sacrifice was made. But they're accurate signs. They're signs, but they're accurate signs and not misleading signs. So let me have you turn to Isaiah 53, where we read about the reality that these signs pointed to in the Old Testament. And remember what we've learned from these signs. An atonement is always limited to specific sins. In fact, the specific sins that are confessed over that sacrifice, and always effective for a specific purpose, to pay the penalty for those sins in such a way that would turn aside by satisfying God's wrath. Well, here in Isaiah 53, we read about God's prophesied chosen servant in whom he delights, in who is precious to him, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we read prophesied that this servant will suffer, and in fact will suffer outrageously, will suffer to the extreme. It's mentioned Isaiah 52, verse 14. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 3 of chapter 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why? Why should this be? That the Lord's chosen servant, the one precious to him, that he delights in, should suffer in this way. What's the explanation for this? Well, Isaiah 53 explains why the servant is suffering in this way. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He's the sin bearer in the place of us carrying our sins. In verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And see, here he's paying a penalty that's carried out by God. The Lord is the one who crushes him. That's why he's suffering. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. We've just read about guilt offerings. This is the guilt offering that it pointed to. And in the same way, it's limited to specific sins and effective for that purpose. It's the same here. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and speaking of his resurrection, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of the soul, of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is a sacrifice that is the turning away of God's wrath, a penalty paid so that God's wrath is satisfied by being turned away. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. And here, the death of this guilt offering of Christ on the cross is for specific iniquities. It's for the iniquities of those whom he justifies. And it is the iniquities of the many. So this is an atonement. This is an atoning sacrifice. As it says in verse 10 about him being rendering himself as a guilt offering. And like all atonement in the Bible, it's limited to specific sins. It's not flexible. It's not expandable after the fact to include more. It's the sins of the many that he dies for. And like all atonement, it's effective in turning away God's wrath for those sins. Now, if the many here includes those who spend an eternity in hell suffering, paying the penalty for their own sins, so that the wrath of God is never turned away. If the many here includes those who are not elect, and that is the Arminian view, then how can it say that the Lord is satisfied? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. How can it say that the Lord is satisfied at the penalty that is being paid here? Would they then be paying a penalty already paid? That satisfaction has already been made and paying a penalty twice? Well, some Arminians have answered that question in this way, not all of them, but some of them have answered that question in this way by saying that on the cross, the Lord paid the penalty for every sin ever committed by any person except for the sin of unbelief. Except for the sin of unbelief. You'll hear that from time to time. And I think what's meant by that is except for the sin of dying in unbelief, because we all have unbelief before we repent and are saved. But that the one sin that Christ did not pay for is the sin of dying in unbelief, and that those suffering in hell are suffering then for that sin because he's made satisfaction for all others. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And I'll read it. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience not only for unbelief, the sin of unbelief, or for dying in the sin of unbelief, but for the sins of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. For all of these things, he says, let no one deceive you, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Christ's sacrifice was effective in satisfying God's wrath and turning his wrath away from the sins of the many, and is not flexible, so it can afterwards be made effective to turn God's wrath away for fewer or more sins than he paid for. And that's why Scripture uses a term to speak of Christ's atoning work, which is an important term, once for all. Once for all. Look at our passage that we began with, 1 Peter 3:18, because it's there. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And so the sacrifice that he made, it's once for all. It's unalterable. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews uses this word also. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, there it is, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Skip down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, one for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one offering, once for all, he's perfected for all time who? Those who are being sanctified. And it goes on to speak about these who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin, because the sacrifice was made once and for all. And that's why Christ, when he was crucified, his cry of victory at the end, as he was hanging on the cross, it is finished. What is secured on the cross, yet to be worked out in time as his people called to salvation, can never be changed, can never be repealed, can never be redone. It's finished once and for all. So Christ's death and resurrection, his atoning work, doesn't make salvation possible for those for whom he died. And that would be the Arminian view. No, Christ's death and resurrection, his atoning work, makes salvation inevitable. It can never be frustrated for those for whom he died. So time after time you find in Scripture, Christ died not to make salvation possible, but to go the whole way for his people, to actually save. And you can see that in our passage again, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Not to make possible that we would be brought to God, but to bring us to God. And let me read you a number of passages. These are all over Scripture. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Not he will make their salvation possible, but he will save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to make it possible that they might be saved, but to actually seek and save. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, among whom I am foremost. Not to make their salvation possible, but to save them. And then Titus 2:14 says that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He didn't come to make this possible for his people, but he came to do this, to redeem and to purify his people. And this is why atonement is limited to the elect. And this is why Scripture speaks of it in this way, saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. Or Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He doesn't say, the saints there and the angels are not singing, you purchased for God with your blood every tribe and tongue and people, but men from every tribe and tongue and people. Now, I'm still in the first part of this message, still presenting the doctrine of limited atonement to you. But let me make one more argument in this presentation. And that is this. Both the Calvinist and the Arminian agree that the Father chose some in eternity past and did not choose others. That's so clearly taught in Scripture as to not be controversial between the two. They disagree on the basis. The Calvinist says, speaks of unconditional election based on nothing else but God's mysterious good pleasure. The Arminian speaks of a conditional election that God elected based on what he foresaw, a quality that he foresaw in those that he elected. But they both agree that the Father elected some and did not elect others. So let me ask this question. Why would the Son die for those that the Father did not choose? And multiple passages in Scripture show Jesus saying, I can do nothing except for what I see the Father doing. In everything I please him. He never worked at cross purposes to the Father. So why would the Son die for those whom the Father did not choose? Well, the Arminian response to this is, well, that may seem a very logical argument to you, and that may be seem like the last missing piece in the puzzle, a perfect fit. But we're not to believe what makes sense to us logically, but we're to be faithful to the language of Scripture. And that's a good point. That's a point well taken and one that we will return to. But let me spend a little time with this logical argument about the Father and the Son not being at cross purposes with each other in their work of salvation, especially because it's a logical argument that Scripture makes. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself for our sins not in opposition to or at cross purposes with the will of the Father, but he gave himself for our sins according to the very electing will of the Father. Now, let me point you to another text that shows that the Father and the Son are in agreement. And you may have to hang on a little bit for this one or pay a little bit more attention for this one. And you may actually have to unlearn something that you've learned before, which is always harder than learning something for the first time. But there's a book mentioned in the book of Revelation, the Book of Life of the Lamb Slain is the name of this book or scroll. The Book of Life of the Lamb Slain. It is a registry of names. It is very closely associated with Christ's atoning death. In fact, that's the title of this scroll, the Book of Life of the Lamb Slain. And so it's relevant for our purpose, whether the atonement that he made is limited to the elect or it is universal. This book is relevant for that. In the letter to the church at Sardis at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ promises to the overcomer, to him who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. That's Revelation 3, verse 5. So that's the promise to the overcomer. I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name. That promise might lead you to believe that some names are written in this scroll for a time and then erased. That might be a plausible thing to conclude from this promise. I will not erase his name. Well, Revelation later talks about some people whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb Slain. And let me ask this question, how long have they not been written in this book? Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7 and 8. Speaking of the beast, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Their names, If they're not written in that book, they'll worship the beast. And their names have not been written in that book since the foundation of the world. And so the list of names so closely associated with Christ's atoning work agrees with the names that the Father chose. They've all been the same since the foundation of the world. And they agree, and they always have. They've been fixed from the foundation of the world. Now, here's the part that gets a little bit tricky. If you're reading from a King James Version or a New King James Version, it may lead you to think that it's when it says from the foundation of the world, it's not speaking of when the names have not been written, but it's speaking of when the Lamb was slain. And so if you're reading from a King James or a New King James, it will say something like, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name has not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain from the foundation of the world. And you may have been taught, maybe a cherished doctrine to you that you've learned before, that the death of Christ was so sure in the plan and purpose of God that you can think of him and speak of him as actually being slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, let me say this. Christ was not slain before the foundation of the world. He was in the purpose of God, but he was not slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain in time. He was slain on the earth in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And when the Son became a man in order to lay down his life and make that awful sacrifice, the Son became what he was not and had never been before. That is, he became a man without ceasing to be what he was, God. And so the Son was not slain before the foundation of the world, but it's the names that were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, the reason the King James Version and the New King James Version are different from my translation, it's not a textual difference at all. My translation has moved that phrase from the foundation of the world, so it comes after their names have not been written. And they know that they have moved it to make better sense because the order is what you find in the King James Version. But you need to understand it with a big comma there. Their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, comma, from before the foundation of the world, because that's the way that it's meant to be understood. And my translation kind of rearranged it to make that more clear. And the proof of that, I'm almost done with this point, the proof of that is in Revelation 17 and verse 8. Revelation 17 verse 8, which goes over some of the same material. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. And so here you have covered the same book, and it very, very clearly says that their names were not written in this book from before the foundation of the world. Okay, one final passage to show you that Scripture teaches that the Son died for those whom the Father chose, and that the Son did not die for those whom the Father did not choose. And I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John 17, this is the prayer that the Lord made on the eve of his death. John 17, let me read verse 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's what the Lord is about to do. All that the Father has given him because of his sacrifice, he's going to give them eternal life. And so here you find that the Son is going to die, and this is mentioned elsewhere in John as well, for those that the Father gave him. Now you might say, well, yes, it says that he will die for those the Father gave him, but it doesn't say that he won't die for those that the Father did not give them. Perhaps he died for them too. Well, keep reading and read in verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things are mine, that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And so we ask that these may be one. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so the Lord Jesus, on the eve of his death, specifically did not pray for those that the Father did not give him, which it says in verse 9. So Christ refused to pray for those who are not elect. And the argument, it's a very strong argument that can be made here from the lesser to the greater, that the Lord refused to do a small thing for those whom his Father did not give. He refused to pray for them, which would cost him almost nothing. How can it be that he'd be willing to give his life for them for whom he would not pray? And the answer is that he didn't give his life for them, but he gave his life for his sheep, for the elect. Well, Christ prayed for you, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's you. And so Christ prayed for you. And this is what he prayed, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so he died for you. He prayed for you. He died for you in order to make his prayer for you a reality. Well, this is the presentation of the doctrine of limited atonement. That's the first part of my message. And second, I'd like to attempt to answer the best objection to this doctrine. And the best objection to this doctrine is that many passages of Scripture seem to teach a universal atonement. All five of the points that we're going to cover, known as the five points of Calvinism, have problem passages of Scripture that seem at first to contradict them, because all five of them are controversial doctrines. These five were formulated out of a controversy. But the doctrine of limited atonement has more problem passages than the other four. And so the best objection against this doctrine is that many passages of Scripture seem to teach a universal atonement, mainly passages that include the word world, and they include the word all. And I'm going to be fairly brief in answering these, but I hope to actually grasp the nettle and not to shy away from it. And let's begin with the most well-known passage in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the word world that's mentioned here is flexible enough to mean a number of different things depending on the context. And the Greek word cosmos that stands behind it is even more flexible than the word world. And the definition that the Arminian has in mind for this passage and all the passages that have the word world in them is every single person who ever lived or will lived. And that is a possible definition for the word cosmos. It can and does mean that in some contexts. The definition that the Calvinist often has in mind for these passages, some very important Calvinists, is the elect. So they almost want to read it as, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. And I have to make a concession here to the Arminians and engage in a little bit of friendly fire with some Calvinists, that the word cosmos can never mean elect. That's not a possible meaning for that word in any context. If God had meant elect here, he would have put the word elect and not world. And so the definition that I would suggest for this passage and for the other passages that have the word cosmos, world, is not a more narrow one than the Arminian has in mind. Not every single person who ever lived. And instead, to say it was just the elect that is in mind, but is actually a broader definition than the Arminian has in mind, that includes animals, trees, mountains, rocks, forests, hills, includes God's entire creation, Remember, God cursed the ground because of Adam, and he's going to repeal that curse. In fact, Romans chapter 8 speaks of all creation, even inanimate creation, groaning and crying out for this redemption. And so God so loved the whole world that he created, the whole cosmos that he created, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, to destroy it, but that the world might be saved through him. He has a redemption in mind for the whole cosmos, which is going to take place. And this motivated him to send his Son. John chapter 1, verse 29, that's where John the Baptist cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," takes away the sin of the world. And I think it's meant in this sense. He's going to take sin away from the whole cosmos, the Lamb of God. And he does that by dying on the cross for his people. And he does it in wrath to remove sin from the world, to take away sin from the world. And the book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in both of those senses. And then finally, 1 John 1 and 2, which reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." This word that's here in 1 John 2, propitiation, it's an unusual word. It's the Greek word that translates atonement in the Old Testament, like the Day of Atonement or the sacrifices that make atonement. It's not very often in the New Testament, but here it is, propitiation. It's the payment of a penalty that turns away God's wrath. And this verse is meant as an encouragement to Christians who fall into sin. That's what this verse is meant for. Let me read it again and understand it in that way. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, if any of you fall into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, not only for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, the Arminian understands this whole world, again, is every single person who ever lived, which is one possible meaning of the word. But if that's the meaning here, it's not an encouragement to believers. He's the propitiation. It has to be the potential propitiation, not for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. It's not encouraging because it just presents an uncertain outcome. He's the propitiation, but it may help them and it may not, depending on what they do. The Calvinist sometimes will take this to mean the elect. He's the propitiation for our sins and also for all of the elect, which is encouraging thought for believers, but it's not a possible meaning for the word world. If that were the meaning, the word elect would have been used here and not world. And so again, I would say what's meant here is the entire creation. There's a cosmic dimension to Christ's atonement. And there's coming a time because of the payment that Christ made on the cross for the sins of his people that God's wrath is going to be turned away from the whole world, which he cursed. His wrath will no longer be there, but the curse will be repealed. And the entire world that he cursed will be blessed. And that's a possible meaning for the word cosmos. It's also an encouraging thought for believers that fall into sin. He's the turning away of wrath for your sins, and not for your sins only, but the whole cosmos is going to experience this turning away of God's wrath because of the penalty that's been paid. Well, let me conclude. I'm out of time. There's passages that mention the word all, and frankly, these are easier than the passages that speak of the word world. All is always defined by context, and so there's not one way in which all these passages are to be understood, but they're all to be understood according to a specific context. But let me finally seek to apply this doctrine of limited atonement to your soul. And turn to John chapter 10. We'll end here. John chapter 10. Unless you believe that all who ever lived or will live will be saved, that there's no hell, that love wins in such a way that God's justice loses. Unless you believe that, which neither the Arminian nor the Calvinist believes, then atonement must be limited in some respect. The atonement that Christ accomplished must be limited in some respect. So the atonement that Christ accomplished is either limited in who it's for. That's what I'm presenting to you, and that's what I think Scripture presents you as well, that it's limited to the elect of God. It must be either limited in who it's for, or it's limited in what it accomplishes. And that's the Arminian view, that it accomplishes the possibility of salvation, but it doesn't accomplish salvation the entire way. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, this is us, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then verse 26, and he's speaking to those who don't believe him. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When you look at the cross of Christ, when you consider the work of Christ, when you look at the cross of Christ and find God there, the Son and also the Father, and say, God, I can find you nowhere else unless I find you here first at the cross. What kind of God do you see? What kind of God do you find there? And what kind of God do you command others to see when you act as God's ambassador being sent out? Because all are commanded to see God there. And by all, I mean they're elect and non-elect. All are commanded to find God here. What kind of God do you see there at the cross? Do you find a God who there encourages you to do your part because he's done his? Do you find a God who's given eternal life to you in such a way that you must do your part in order to make that atonement that he's provided effective? Or is the God that you find there only found in such a way that no arguments are in your mouth? And you say, I must have a God who does all for me, who accomplishes my salvation completely, and who gives life to his sheep in such a way that they never perish and that no one can snatch them out of his hand. Let me urge you, according to Scriptures, to find a God at the cross who doesn't provide the possibility of atonement for you, but who makes atonement for there once for all that can never be reversed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that it is once for all. We thank you that what was accomplished there is finished. It's yet to be worked out in our life. The path yet for us to walk of being overcomers, of doing the good works that you've created to walk in. The pathway yet to be walked for others as they come to salvation through the Holy Spirit that Christ has already secured for them on the cross. We thank you that Christ has done it all. There's nothing left for us to do but to believe what Christ has done. And you enable us to do even that. We thank you that salvation is all of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.